Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 8, as we follow along with today's lesson.
But sin, and here's the problem, this sinful nature of mine. The law isn't sin. The law is the revealer of sin. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I wasn't conscious of my sin until I understood the law. The moment I understood the law, then I became conscious of my sin. I began to then have to reckon with this sinful nature. I had to reckon with my desires. I had to start dealing with them because now I realize these are sinful. For Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I believe that Paul is probably referring, when he said I was without the law once, I believe that he was referring to that experience that he had on the road to Damascus. And when he really met Jesus, committed his life to the Lord, came into the city of Damascus, met Ananias, the disciple who laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul began to go to the synagogues and preach Christ. It was a new life. It was a new revelation. Suddenly things fell into place. And he realized Jesus is Lord. And he began to share in the synagogue the scriptures showing that Jesus was the Messiah. But then Paul headed out to Arabia. And for 3 years there, I believe, is where Paul went through then this struggle. As he began now to realize that the law was spiritual. And so I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, then sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Again, for this nature of sin, this sinful nature of mine, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. One of the most difficult and frustrating things is to try in our flesh to obey the law of God when you recognize it's spiritual. To try in our flesh to love our neighbor as ourself. I recognize that's a wonderful principle. I say, yes, that's wonderful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every one of us were more considerate of others? We're out to help others as much as we're helping ourselves. That I would be more aware of another person's need. And of course, this is something that we're taught through the New Testament, that we should be concerned, that we should care for another's needs. How wonderful that would be. I'm going to be more considerate. I'm going to love others like I love myself. And then we realize the impossibility of our just doing that. We realize our sinful nature. We realize that when he takes that larger piece of pie and there are only two pieces left, how could he do that? I wanted that piece. And even a little bit of resentment begins to grow. He's always that way. Looking out for himself first. A creep. You know, and it begins to grow on us. Now, not that we want it to, but that's just my nature. And so sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. It destroyed me. Wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, perish the thought. It's this sinful nature. That's the problem. Nothing wrong with the law. Good. It's me. It's this nature of sin that I have. It's sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That I might realize just how sinful I am. So that I am not trying reformation any longer. I realize that the answer isn't in reformation. The only hope is transformation. So then Paul begins to recount for us his own struggle. But he declares that the law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal. I have this sinful nature. Now, Paul recognizes that the desires in his heart are right. The problem is the ability to perform the desires of his heart. Recognizing that the law is spiritual, it deals with a man's attitude more than his actions. Now, the Pharisees were interested in keeping the law from an outward standpoint. The law said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You shall not bear any burden or do any servile work on the Sabbath day. All right? We want to keep the Sabbath day holy. We don't want to bear any burden. So they sat down and determined how many nails you should have in your sandal, or how many you could have in your sandal before it constituted bearing a burden. If you had one extra nail, you went over the limit, you're bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. Can't wear those sandals on the Sabbath day. I mean, if you have false teeth, if you put them in on a Sabbath day, is that bearing a burden? If you have a wooden leg to strap it on the Sabbath day, does that constitute bearing a burden? And so they were so interested in these little intricacies, all in the outward aspects. So blinded were they by their laws that through their interpreting of the law, they would hinder the work of God in a person's life because it's the Sabbath day. Look how many run-ins Jesus had with the Pharisees because he was helping people on the Sabbath day. Constantly. There was this conflict. And that was the conflict over the Sabbath day and Jesus violating in their minds the Sabbath day laws was what created their determination, we're going to kill him. That was the issue. It was over this Sabbath day observance. Jesus came into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And immediately they all looked at him to see if he would heal that man because it was the Sabbath day. Jesus caught on in a hurry what was going on. He saw the whispers. He saw the, you know, the commotion as they were looking at this man with the withered hand and looking back at Jesus. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stand up." Oh, face off. This is it. What's he going to do? And it says that he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To heal or to kill?" And it said, and he looked upon them with anger. Why? Because they, through their foolish traditions of the outward observances, would hold back the work of God for a man who had a withered hand. They would rather the man go out of the synagogue with a withered hand than to be healed on the Sabbath day. That's how they had gotten so bound up in the outward observance that they lost the spirit. Now, coming to the realization that the law is spiritual, it's the attitude in my heart that is more important than my actions. Because if I have a wrong attitude in my heart, I can be as guilty as the one who has the wrong actions. For it is out of the heart that proceed the murders and the thefts and the adulteries and fornications. That's something that's in a person's heart. The attitude. It brings to life the actions. And because a person is not actually doing the murder of another person, yet this anger, this bitterness, this hatred, this uptightness is guilt. You're guilty because the law is spiritual. And it deals with the attitudes, the spirit of a man. So we know that the law is spiritual. Paul didn't know that until after he had received Jesus Christ as his Lord. Prior to that, Paul was just like the rest of the Pharisees who was interpreting the law in such a way as he was keeping the law, the way he interpreted it. He was keeping it. And he was feeling very smug and self-righteous. As concerning the righteousness which is of the law, Paul said, "I was blameless." Like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus said, "I've done all of that all of my life." But then Jesus points out attitudes. And he said, "Well, if you're going to be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And he pointed out that in the fellow's heart, there was that covetousness. "It's mine. I won't give it away." And so when you realize the law is spiritual, if you had a hard time with it just being physical, when you realize it's spiritual, man, you are dead. I mean, we've all of us. And that is the purpose of the law, to reveal sin, to make the whole world guilty before God. So that being aware of my guilt and my sin, I will be forced to come to Jesus Christ. Only he can forgive through the fact that he died for my sins. And so by my faith in Christ, I've been justified. But by my death with Christ, I've been freed from the law. I'm dead to the law. It has no more authority or power over me. I'm dead to the law through my death with Christ. And yet, Paul began to struggle. Having this background in the law, he is now going to seek to please the Lord and be righteous through the keeping and obedience to the law in his early experience. And I think that Paul is writing this to warn us of the futility to keep us from that trap. But amazing, though we have been given the instruction and the warning of Paul, I think that most of us fall into that trap of trying to keep certain rules that will give to me a righteous standing before God, and discovering the weakness of that sinful nature within. For that which I do, he said, I allow not. In other words, I'm doing things that I really don't allow. I know they are wrong, but yet I'm doing them. Because the law is spiritual, I'm getting upset over petty things. I'm getting angry because of what people are saying about me. I know I shouldn't, but I am. That's what Paul's saying. For what I would, that do I not. Now, I know I ought to go visit that person who is sick, but I just don't have the time. Monday night, you know, is football. They wouldn't expect me to visit on Monday night, surely. Oh, yes, I know I should. It's interesting how that there are things that we know we should do that we don't do. And Paul goes so far to say that he actually is doing things that he hates. And many people find themselves in that position. There is a habit, there is a besetting sin in their life, and they are doing it, and yet they hate themselves for doing it. And they're vowing and promising, I'll never do that again. And they're living in misery, doing the things that they actually hate, bound by chains and habits. If then, Paul said, I do that which I would not, I am consenting to the law that it is good. You see, I know that's good, and I know I should do that. Or I know I shouldn't do that. Thus, I am consenting to the law. I recognize the law is right. I'm wrong. What God has said is right. The law is good. Now, if I am in this position where I am desiring to do the right but still doing the wrong, consenting that the law is good, then it is no more I that am doing it, but it's this sin principle in me, this nature of sin in me. My heart, my desire is to do the right thing. This sinful nature within me is leading me in the wrong path. For Paul goes on to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I'm in a turmoil. I have the desire to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing. How to do it? I can't seem to find the key. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I'm doing that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He repeats now. It's not really me. This isn't what I desire. I'm doing what I don't desire. Why? Because of this power of sin, the sinful nature, this body of flesh in which I still live. So I find then there's a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I not only consent to the law that it is good, but I delight in the law of God. I delight in the things that Jesus said I should be. I want to love the unlovely as he said I should. He said, if I just love those that are very lovable and all, so what? The heathen do that. If I only loan to someone that I expect to get the money back with a little interest, so what? The heathen do that. And so I consent, oh Lord, yes, I want to be kind, I want to be sweet, I want to be generous, I want to be giving, I want to be self-sacrificing. I want to do for others. I consent, Lord, I delight in these things, in your law, after my inward man. But there's another law that's in my members that's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This difficult area of knowing what's right, desiring what's right, but the inability to do what's right. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So Paul's struggle finally brings him to the acknowledgement of his own inability to keep the commandments of God. I can't do it. I am in this bondage to my flesh. Who shall deliver me? I've tried to deliver myself. I can't. Who shall deliver me? Isn't it interesting how we have struggled to deliver ourselves from the motions and the power of the flesh? We go through these struggles. We pray. We cry before God. We repent. And then we promise we're going to do better. And the very promise to do better is trusting in my flesh. But in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I'm not going to find the answers until I search outside of myself. Who shall deliver me? It's not, how shall I deliver myself? What is the secret formula? What are the 10 steps to a victorious life? But it's, who shall deliver me? I'm reaching now for power outside of my own. It's interesting that in the Alcoholic Anonymous program, they've come to the recognition that a man cannot deliver himself from alcoholism. And so one of their steps is recognizing that you can't deliver yourself. Seek for a higher power, God as you understand him, to help you. That's an important step, but it's an important step in our Christian experience. I can't deliver myself from this fleshly nature of sin, from the carnality that is in me. I have to have outside help. And God allows me to struggle. God allows me to fail until I come to the place of crying out to him for help. If I could conquer over these things in my flesh, then I would glory, not in God, but in what I've done. And I would be boasting to others of what I have done. And I would be writing little success booklets to show others how they can do what I have done and be successful too. But because I can't do it, I have to have help. When the Lord then comes as he does and delivers me from this power of the flesh and this sin nature, when he sets me free and gives me power over it, I recognize it is not me. I couldn't do it. But what I could not do for myself, God has done for me, and thus the glory goes to God, the praise to God, and acknowledging what the Lord has done. And the praise and glory, honor, all goes to God, not to man. So as we get into chapter 8, Paul will bring out this principle in verse 3. For what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law wasn't bad, it was the weakness of my flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by me, but in me. And so, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So I thank God. Now, Paul doesn't leave the seventh chapter in total despair. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance. I don't have to be in bondage to my flesh. I don't have to be constantly failing the test. I don't have to constantly be angry and be following the motions of my flesh. Thank God there's help through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. Yes. It's my purpose, my heart, it's in my mind. But in the flesh, the law of sin. Now, that's why it's important that we walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. So that we have the mind of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. And so the answer to the struggles that we go through in our Christian walk as we are trying to please God, only to realize the power of the sinful nature, until we are brought to the end of ourselves and we begin to cry out in desperation for help apart from ourselves. We've tried everything and it's failed. Oh, God, help me. Throughout my Christian experience, the Lord has been showing to me things in my life that are not pleasing to him. Areas where the flesh is still in control. And this has been going on for years. He seems to deal with things sort of one at a time, and I'm glad for that. Had he shown me everything at the beginning, I'd have probably just not even tried. I'd been wiped out. But he shows me one thing at a time. Things in my life that he wants to deal with. As he, step by step, is bringing me into the image of Jesus Christ. as he is changing me from glory to glory into that same image. But this is the way it generally goes. The Lord will show me this area of my life. He'll show me how ugly it is in his sight. I see it as he sees it, and it's terrible. And I say, oh, Lord, that's horrible. How could I ever have done that? Oh, Lord, I'll never do that again, I promise. And I do it again. And the Spirit will convict me. And I say, oh, how could I? I don't want to do that. That's not right. I won't do it again. I just promise you, Lord, I won't. And I fail again. And that process continues until I finally recognize I can't help doing it. There is this other law of the sinful nature. And when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so I finally get to the place in desperation, I cry out and I say, oh God, help me, deliver me, set me free. And he does. Once I come to that acknowledgement and recognition. Now, a lot of these things are simple. And so when these simple ones come along, I say, oh, no problem, Lord. You know, we'll get rid of that right away. And it's oftentimes in those very simple places where I have the greatest difficulty, because I'm sure I can do that. Some of those really difficult areas, the minute he shows me, I say, no way, Lord, I can't stop. Oh, Lord, there's no way. And he's able to work immediately in those areas. That no flesh should glory in his sight. Now, there is victory for you no matter what the particular issue is in your life where the flesh is in control. There's victory for you. Whatever the area of weakness be, God has victory for you. And God wants you to know his victory so that when he delivers, you recognize, thanks be unto Jesus Christ. He set me free. With my mind, I serve the law of God. My flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so we come then in chapter 8, and these chapters are tied together. So to get the whole message, you've got to be here next Sunday night. In chapter 8, Paul then goes on to say, we and all of creation are groaning and travailing together until now, as we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, God, hasten the day when I'm delivered from this body of flesh with its desires and its motions. And I have my glorified body. Oh, yes, Lord. How wonderful that will be. But in the meantime, he will set us free from that power of the sin principle in us. And there's victory for you tonight. There's no need for any of us to be continuing in the same pattern of sin. The moment you recognize that you can't do anything about it, and you turn it over completely and fully to Jesus Christ, In that moment, you will discover his power and his victory. And then he'll show you another area that needs cleaning up. But we're progressing. I'm not yet what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. I'm on the way. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. I'm helpless. It only tells me what to do, but it doesn't give me the capacity to do it. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me to fly, and then it gives me wings. The power of the gospel. The ability to do what we're commanded to do. Going back to that man in the synagogue with a withered hand. After Jesus looked on the Pharisees with anger because they would hold this man back from the work of God because it violated their interpretation of the law, he just said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And immediately we read, he stretched forth his hand and it was whole as the other. Now, when Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand," he was giving to the man an impossible command. The hand was withered. And for Jesus to say, "Stretch forth your hand," that's impossible. It was an impossible command. Now, the man could have pleaded the impossibility. He could have said, "Lord, I had a stroke, and boy, since this stroke, I just haven't been able to move it. Lord, it's just, I try just many times, but they're just, the nerves are cut off or whatever, Lord, and I just can't move it, you know." And he could have argued with the command. He could have given to Jesus all the reasons why he couldn't. But instead, when Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand," he willed to obey the command. The brain gave the message once more to that withered hand that hadn't responded to the brain for so many years. And when he willed to obey the command of Jesus, he found that immediately Jesus gave to him all of the power that was necessary to obey. Now, the Lord speaks to us about the blighted areas of our life, the withered areas of our life. And he says, "Now, be free." And what do? Usually we argue. "Well, Lord, you don't know how I'd love to be free. Oh, Lord, I've tried so hard. And oh, man, Lord, I've, you know." And we're arguing. We're telling him why we can't. "That's impossible, Lord. I've tried." But if we will to obey the command of Jesus, we will discover that in our will to obey, everything necessary to obey will be given to us in that moment. Jesus is dealing with areas in your life tonight. As we've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has been pointing out in your life that area that the Lord wants to clean up. That area where the Lord wants to set you free. Where he wants to deliver you. That blighted area that he wants to change. And he's speaking to you tonight about that. Now, you can do two things. You can go out and try and do it and say, "Okay, Lord, I'll do that." And you'll go on a little longer in your struggle. Or you can say, "Oh, Lord, wretched man that I am, I can't, but with your strength, I will." And you'll discover that he'll give you the power to have victory. And then to God be the glory for the things he has done. To him be praise and glory and honor forever and ever. For God has wrought for me what I could not do for myself. A life of victory in Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It actually begins the thought process here back in verse 22 of chapter 7. For I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body? Or from the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, glorious, liberating verse that is. Later on in this chapter, Paul is going to ask the question, who is he that condemneth? And he's going to answer that question by declaring, who isn't condemning? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who has died, yea, rather has risen again and is even at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Christ is interceding in our behalf. Interceding for us, he can't be condemning us. You would never hire a lawyer that would tell the judge what a rat you are. You want him to tell how wonderful you are and all of the wonderful things, and maybe you slipped up, you know, but it wasn't really in your heart because you're really a very marvelous person. And you like someone to present you in good light, not in bad light. Who is he that condemneth? So he points out that it isn't Christ who is condemning you. Who is he then that condemneth? When Satan is cast out of heaven, the angels declare, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For Satan, the dragon, who has accused the saints day and night before God, is cast to the earth. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who condemns the child of God. He pounces upon every weakness. He pounces upon every failure, and he uses that as a soapbox to condemn you. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the necessity of a spiritual birth, if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. When Nicodemus asked concerning the process, how it could be, Jesus answered, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the answer to how it is to be born again is by believing in Jesus. For then Jesus went on to repeat that, only in a little different way. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I need to see Christ on the cross for my sin. I need to believe that his death on the cross paid in full the penalty and the guilt that was mine for my sin. You remember the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It was a type, it was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The serpent was made out of brass. Brass is biblically a symbol of judgment. The serpent is, of course, the symbol of sin. The people had sinned against the Lord. The judgment of God had come into the camp of Israel. People were dying. Serpents, deadly serpents, were striking the people, and they were dying. And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord told him to make this serpent of brass, put it on a pole in the center of the camp, and it shall come to pass whenever a person is bitten by one of these serpents, if they will look at that brass serpent on the pole, they'll not die. They had to see that God had judged their sin. What was happening was a judgment for their sin, but there was the symbol of sin being judged on that cross, on the pole in the center of the camp. And so as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man taking our sins were judged there at the cross. And thus we, by faith, look to Jesus Christ there on the cross, dying for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and thus the emphasis again, believing in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was saying that God didn't send me into the world to condemn the world. He sent me into the world to save the world. We read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for that purpose, he sent his Son to bring salvation, that whosoever believes in him. Jesus said that if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already. The law has condemned you. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember the story told in John's gospel of the woman that was brought by the Pharisees to Jesus, who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, "Our law says we're to stone her. What do you say?" And you remember the response of Jesus was, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then as he wrote on the ground, they began to depart from the oldest to the youngest until finally Jesus stood up and they were all gone. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "Well, I guess I don't have any, sir." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." You see, he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. So often we feel condemnation and we think it's the Lord. The Lord convicts. He doesn't condemn. Satan is the one who condemns. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In the beginning, God, one sovereign, holy, infinite God. God began to create invisible and visible things. He created the world of the spirits, the angels, invisible to man. He created the universe, the material universe. He created man and placed him here on the planet we call Earth. But in the beginning, when there was just God and the government of God, all of the created beings within the universe were subject unto God. There was only one government, and that was the government of God. It was a government of light and life. But sometime in the eons of time, one of these created beings of God of the cherub class rebelled against the authority of God, seeking to exalt himself against God. And there was formed then a second government in the universe, a government in rebellion against God's government, a government of death and darkness.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of Romans in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on God's government. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order Romans 7 through 8 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Thank you, Father, for the power and the help that you give to those that are weak and struggling. For those who have no strength, you increase the strength. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, the progress that has been made. Lord, as we look back, we can see so many areas where you have come through and given us the victory. Helped us, Lord. And in our weakness, you showed your strength and your power. Lord, continue your work. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit that reveals to us the things that you want changed, and then gives us the capacity and the ability to be what you would have us to be. Continue that work in us tonight, Lord. Some that are here who have been dealt with by your Spirit, may they go home tonight freed from that besetting sin by the power of your Holy Spirit, as they've come to the realization, confession, acknowledgement that they couldn't do it, but have reached out tonight to touch the hem of your garment and have been made whole. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the power available, the exceeding greatness of the power available to us who believe. May we enter into that place of victory in our risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
Have you ever thought about this simple phrase, God loves you? This just might be the most important truth you could ever grasp, that God has called you into a loving relationship with himself. Unfortunately, many of us have been brought up to think that we need to earn God's love. In Chuck Smith's book, Why Grace Changes Everything, Pastor Chuck imparts years of wisdom from his own experiences, how he thought he had to work hard and deny his own desires for God to love him. But when he unlocked the secret to God's grace, this changed everything. Come alongside Pastor Chuck to discover an astonishing truth about your relationship with Jesus Christ, that it's not based upon your works, but based upon God's love for you. It's true. Grace changes everything. To find out more and to read a preview, visit thewordfortoday.org and click on the link to download Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith. Or if you would like to order this book in print, call The Word for Today at 800-272-9673.